Art of Neighboring. We've looked 2 weeks ago at loving our neighbors where we live. Last week we looked at loving our neighbors in our work. And this morning we're looking at a particular neighbor known as our enemy. And to look at that, we're going to go to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, words he spoke in his Sermon on the Mount. And if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You know, Nadia, I couldn't help but think that this is very fitting for your profession of faith. This is, in so many ways, the ethic of the Christian life, and I'm glad that this converged well with your profession of faith. So this is Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what will your reward? What will you get as your reward? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So a couple weeks ago, I was talking with a young couple that had just gone to Slovakia to visit family there, and they went to a soccer match between Slovakia and Hungary, and they were describing to me what it was like sitting in the stadium for the Slovakian-Hungary soccer game. First of all, you need to know that Slovakia and Hungary are arch rivals, as so many European soccer teams. And as they stood in the stadium, they saw that the whole stadium, with a very small, except for a small section, was full of white and blue, which is the Slovakian colors. And then on the far side, as they looked across at this huge stadium, there's this small pocket of red jerseys, the Hungarian fans. And circling around that pocket of red jerseys was people wearing all black. Guess who they were? They were the cops. Dressed in their full gear with their giant guns, and the reason they were there, as you can imagine, is that the rivalry between these two teams was so intense, so long-standing, and so violent that they needed police to sort of circle around the opponent's team. And of course, it makes me sad that at a soccer game, there needs to be police presence to keep these people from being civil. I think that stadium is a great metaphor for how humans operate on a lot of levels. We sort of sit with those who are with us, sit with those who are like us. They're our people, and we box out the other. We box out the people who cheer for the wrong team, who live the wrong way, who speak the wrong things, who we don't like. You get the metaphor? Who do you box out? Who are the people who are in that little circle that you want to have segregated distance from? Who are the enemies in your life? I think our enemies comes in many different fashions. In fact, we often don't call them our enemies, but let me just give you a way of thinking through who could be the other, who could be the enemy. Perhaps it's a religious other, someone who believes different things, who lives different things, who teaches things that you find are unhelpful, they're dangerous, and there's discomfort there with that tension. Perhaps it's ethnic or racial. Think of the tension that exists in so many countries, between different ethnicities, between different cultures who have a history of hatred and pain and division. Perhaps it's a social enemy, a social other. I mean, think currently of the tension that exists between many Christians in the LGBTQ community. Perhaps it's a political enemy. My whole family's from Ontario. I keep hearing about this gong show of the political elections in Ontario. And perhaps you've heard, as I have, this phrase: if you vote for that party, they're going to ruin our country. Well, I heard that said about three different parties in Ontario. Perhaps it's a family other. Perhaps when you think, who is my enemy? You don't have to think far because they're related to you. They're an ex. They're someone who hurt someone you know and you love. And as a result, you've boxed them out. They are now the enemy. Who are those people in your life? Think through right now. Bring them to the forefront of your mind. Because as you do that, I want to read this passage again, just the beginning. As you're thinking of these enemies, these others, and listening to the stampede of children go across the top walkway, hear Jesus say these words again. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In these few words, Jesus gives a social ethic that for the vast majority of people, even today, think is A, inconceivable, B, incomprehensible, and C, ridiculous. These are enemies. We call them enemies for a reason. They've hurt us, they're dangerous, they speak things that are out of line with scriptures, whatever it may be, they're enemies. How can you love enemies? This is the ethic Jesus invites us into. And this morning we're going to unpack that basic, important question, what does it look like? Like, really look like to love your enemy? And we're going to get really practical at the end of this sermon. Now, I want to first open up the context because I think it helps us read this passage well. When Jesus spoke these words, they were as relevant to his audience as they are to us in our divided, polarized, painful world. Jesus in Matthew 5, Matthew's gospel, speaking predominantly to Jews, and when he said, love your enemies, they knew who their enemy was. They had a pretty shared sense as a people who their enemy was, and that enemy had a name, Rome. Jews were living as a small, beleaguered community of faith, trying desperately to protect their faith, their practices, their way of life in this giant, growing, oppressive Roman Empire. Very few of us know what that's like. Perhaps immigrants here, perhaps some refugees here who grew up in countries very unlike Canada, very few of us know what it's like to live as a small minority of people who've been stripped of power, stripped of influence, stripped of land, living in some other foreign empire that cares not about you and what you do. Their enemy had a name. They hated Rome. They hated the Caesar, and they hated, there's one group of people who represented Roman oppression more than others, and that is the soldiers. And you know what's interesting? In the passage right before the one we read, Jesus specifically speaks of the people they hated the most. When he's talking about turning the other cheek, walking the extra mile, the rule in Rome that soldiers could impose on people is they could give their equipment, all their body, armor, and whatnot, to a soldier or to a citizen, and that citizen had to walk a full mile for them. And then Jesus says, you know the Roman soldier you hate the most, who asks you to walk the mile? You walk 2 miles. Because, as we see in our passage, that's loving your enemy. Now, most Jews hearing this read or spoken to them would say, how can we possibly love our enemy? How can we love Rome? They're oppressive, they're violent, they don't care about other people, they don't care about killing lives, they don't care about the law, they don't care about God. How can we love them? And I'm guessing that's a question that's in some of our own hearts as we think of our own enemies today. And it raises what I think is a very important question. What exactly does it mean to love someone? Several commentators helpfully pointed out that in this passage, specifically, there are 4 different ways in Greek you can say love. The first is sturge, which is sort of parent-to-child love, family love. There is eros, which is sort of spousal, intimate love, husband and wife love. Then there's phileo, which is friendship love, companionship. And then there is agape. Agape is the undeserved love. Guess which word Jesus uses in Matthew 5? Agape. Listen to how one writer, William Barclay, describes agape love, and I find this very, very powerful. If we regard people with agape love, it means that no matter what they do to us, no matter how they treat us, no matter how they insult us, injure us, or grieve us, we will never allow bitterness against them to invade our hearts. But we will regard them with unconquerable benevolence and goodwill, which will seek nothing but their highest good. Can you imagine that? Just think then how that changes your own relationship with those others, those enemies. You don't allow bitterness to shape your response. You don't allow hate to fill your heart. You don't allow revenge to be dominant in how you live with that person, but agape, undeserved love. Martin Luther King, who perhaps wrote and spoke my favorite sermon on loving your enemies, this is what he writes about hate. You can't see straight when you hate. You can't walk straight when you hate. You can't stand upright when you hate. Your vision is distorted. There's nothing more tragic, he writes, than to see an individual whose heart is full of hate. For the person who hates, the beautiful becomes ugly, and the ugly becomes beautiful. So let me ask you this. What does agape look like for your other? For your social other, your political other, your family other, your ethnic other, your religious other? What does agape look like right there? Now, let me qualify 2 important things that I think Canadians need to hear. When we think of undeserved agape benevolence, to our enemy, we are not saying first, you have to have mushy, warm love towards them, like this affection that takes place. That can happen, but that's not what defines agape love. Secondly, loving your enemy does not mean suppressing truth or somehow silencing your convictions that bring about the difference between you. I think Canadians, and this is just my own hunch, I think when we get near to people we disagree with, we often think the only way I can get near them and live near them is if I just suppress this and silence that, and then we can live in what some people call fake or peace faking. Not peacemaking, but peace faking, right? You've sort of silenced all the difference, you've gotten rid of that, or you don't talk about it so that you can live in proximity and some resemblance of loving your enemy. That's not loving your enemy. Speaking truth, being honest, knowing your convictions is part of loving your neighbor. In the same way that when I love my kids, I don't suppress my understanding of how they live, what the scriptures teach, how they need to grow in their life and faith. I speak truth as a way of loving my kids. But loving your enemy and showing agape love does mean strategic, creative, intentional ways of seeking their highest good. Unconquerable benevolence. And Paul, what's interesting, in Romans 12, when he's actually working out Matthew 5 in his own context, he talks about this whole thing of blessing your enemies, blessing those who persecute you. And bless, is that a passive word? No. Blessing is sort of an active, intentional stepping forward, often getting near in relationship to your enemies so that you can seek their good. And let me put some flesh on this, because there's a story I think that captures this really, really well. It comes from a man named Jim Mullins. In fact, I shared a story about him last week, and he, in my judgment, is a giant in the area of knowing how to love your enemies. Jim's from Phoenix, and Phoenix is a very different culture than Canada. Phoenix has, in recent years, quite a bit of tension. There's racial tension, there's tension over immigration and refugees, and there's all sorts of other cultural tension between the left and right that we all know well about. But about a year and a half ago, when there's a number of ISIS attacks taking place in the Middle East, a lot of people in Phoenix said, all Muslims are dangerous. One particular group in Phoenix, a biker gang, that had quite a bit of influence and power, they actually posted online what they were going to do about this. This is their response. They said, on this day, when the Muslims are in worship at this mosque in Phoenix, we're going to go right across the street with all of our bikes, all of our buddies, and we're going to park our bikes, wear offensive t-shirts, speak things about the Quran and Muhammad that will offend them, and hopes to rile them up so that they get violent with us, and that will justify us shooting them. This is true. This happened just 2 years ago in Phoenix. And of course, their gun laws allow a little more than what Canadians would do with guns. We don't know what to do with guns here. So the Christian pastors, they saw this posted online that this is going to happen. This was a date set, social media, it's going to happen. And the pastor said, what do we do about this as Christians? They didn't have that many great ideas because they were a little bit afraid of what could happen themselves. But here's how the day unfolded. The biker gang showed up right when they said they would. They were wearing their offensive t-shirts, speaking things about the Quran and about Muhammad that were offensive. The people coming out of worship, the Muslims coming out of worship came out, and guess what was between them? A row of Christians from a variety of churches. There was actually a wall of Christians all dressed in the same color on the sidewalk between the biker gang and the Muslims coming out of worship, and they had a very simple plan. We're going to hand out water to both groups. It's Phoenix, it's hot. And we're going to engage them both in conversation. And so Christians kind of back to back, side by side, they just engage conversation with whoever would talk to them, saying, what's your name? Tell me about yourself. And in fact, they strategically tried to engage the leaders of the biker gang who were the most violent, the most dangerous, and wanted to hurt the most. 2.5 hours of this, and things just slowly dissipated. A number of the bikers left. And by the end, it was just Christians talking to the Muslim neighbors for the next few hours. I love that story. Here's why I love that story. First, it's bold witness. Let me ask you the question. If you were in one of these churches in the city of Phoenix and you got the email from your pastor saying, look, biker gangs are coming with guns to hurt some Muslims. I want you to stand between them. What would you say? What would your email response to your pastor be? This is good for me to know right now, by the way. That's an important question that gets to the essence of what the Christian faith is. It's a bold witness. Secondly, these Christians went to be present and near and be a presence among two groups of gangs that don't get along so well historically and presently with Muslims. And there they were, side by side, back to back, handing out water, an easy task, which we do at Clayton Days, and engaging them in conversation. That's loving your neighbor. What might that look like for you? With the other that has already come to your mind, with the enemy that you've already established as real in your life. What does that agape love, that strategic blessing, look like for you? Now, why does Jesus say this? Why does he call Christians like you and me into a radical, what feels like impossible, love? He says it right here in Matthew 5. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. Simply put, loving your enemies is reflecting the Father's love, because the Father's love is an enemy-loving love. Did you catch that? And it's not that we earn the love when we do this from the Father. It's that we're expressing what Christ has done us. We're doing what God is doing in us as we love our enemies. We're reflecting his love. The heart of this passage, I think, is not simply the ethical call for you and me to love our enemies, but what Jesus himself says about the Father. Listen to what he says after talking about being children of the Father. He causes his Son. Did you catch that? The sun out there in the sky that we see 4 months a year, that's the Father's Son. And he causes it to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And what Jesus is saying so clearly here is that the goodness of the Father, it's not just on those who love him. He doesn't segregate the rainfall on only the field of the person who thanks him. He doesn't give good jobs only to those who worship him. In fact, if you think about this, this is a remarkable teaching, that the richness of a relationship, the richness of marriage, the richness of family, the richness of going to Crescent Beach, seeing the water, going to Capilano Bridge and seeing all the trees, all that stuff, he allows everyone to enjoy. He doesn't have to do that. He could actively, constantly punish those who are evil and unrighteous. He could. But he's an enemy-loving father. In fact, you could frame the whole biblical story around the Father being an enemy-loving Father. Creates a good world, places his humans within that good world. They rebel against him. What does he do? He cares for them. When the sin continues to spread throughout his creation, climaxing in the Tower of Babel, what does he do? Binds himself to Abraham, saying, "You will be my blessing." People of Israel, he binds himself in covenant. What are they good at? They're good at chasing after other gods, neglecting the Father. What does he do? Bind himself, work with them, redeem them, and eventually who comes out of that people? Jesus Christ. The fullest revelation of the enemy-loving Father's heart. And what are his words on the cross? As he's crucified by the Romans and the Jews, his words are, "Father, forgive." That's the enemy-loving Father's heart, demonstrated in the fullest revelation of God, Jesus Christ. I want to read for you again what Dale Bruner writes about the cross. He says, in God's single greatest act of self-disclosure ever, greater ever even than his continuous acts of creation, God loved his enemy world so much that he gave his own Son. God, the cross teaches us supremely, is the greatest enemy lover of all time. And think of how Paul puts it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were chasing after the other gods, Christ made us children. While we were the ones building walls, hating our neighbors, hating our enemies, Christ made us children. That's the Father we serve. And when we love our enemies, when we take those steps towards showing benevolent, unconquerable, agape love, we're living the Father's love before them, for them to see how it works in our life. Now, a quote I have up on the screen, this is probably my favorite quote of the week. Do we have it up there? Yes. This is what Dale Bruner says about the Christian culture living into this, speaking of Jesus. What makes Christians salty, different, and useful in the meat of the world is they're breaking the world's code of love for love, good for good, evil for evil reciprocity. It is the Christian's countergrain, countercultural love for the undeserving, the unloving, and even the positively hostile that makes them recognizably Christian. Did you catch that? It is their love for the undeserving, the unloving, and even the positively hostile that makes them noticeably Christians. That's the gospel. And if you're me this week working on this sermon, your first thought in hearing these words is, how in the world do I do this? How in the world do I speak and live and work alongside this other, this enemy, in a way that is loving? Especially if you've been hurt by them deeply. How can I possibly love them when the wounds are still present? I think Jesus gives us a very, very significant first step. You know what that is? Prayer. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And let me ask you the question. When's the last time you brought the hate, the revenge, the gossip, all that anger, dinner table talk about that person, that group? When's the last time you brought that before the Father's throne in prayer? I'm sure you know this already, but I'll say it. Prayer changes the way we live with our enemies. It changes the way our hearts operate in conflict. Prayer changes us. I know a story of a professor who worked with marginalized people for many years. And he worked in a place, in a country, where the government was very corrupt. And the politicians and the leaders in his own city were so corrupt. And they were constantly putting in policy and doing things that actively reversed all the work he was doing with immigrants and people who needed help from the church. And this professor will say to you that he was full of rage for the leaders in his city. He's full of rage for the leader in his country. And he tells the story of how he finally came to the point where he did not know how to love them, he did not know how to speak of them, and he walked to the house of the leader in his city. He stood on the sidewalk, and he extended his arm, and he just prayed. Praying through his hate, praying through his revenge, his desire to hurt that house, to burn it down, praying for this family, and he found by the end of his prayer, he found the ability to pray blessing over that family, to pray peace over the marriage, to pray that these kids will grow up in such a way that they love their neighbor in a way their dad doesn't. And that only happens through prayer. It's not accidental that Jesus' call to love our neighbor, to love our enemy, involves prayer. And what happens, and you know this if you've done this, when you pray for your enemies, God's own heart, his enemy-loving heart, becomes your heart. And your callous, cold, old self heart changes and it becomes soft. And slowly but surely, don't be surprised if when your first step is prayer, your second step becomes agape love. Your second step becomes creative, active, finding ways to bless them. And when that happens, you know what they'll see? That other that you've avoided, that other you've boxed out, that other that you've segregated, they will perhaps, for the first time, see the enemy-loving love of the Father. And it's a beautiful thing. In fact, it's a life-changing thing. Because that's the very love that turns us from enemies into children. And that's what they need too. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And just like last week, I'm going to leave a lot of time for silent prayer. You can confess the sin you have or the anger you have against an enemy and other. And I'm going to conclude it after a time of silence by asking for the Lord's mercy and power to come upon us. So let's pray together.